Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. This will be our last sermon on John chapter 3. And I want to finish up to the 21st verse today. This has been a long study for me. I began studying it several weeks before we began looking at it together on Sunday. And I certainly haven't covered everything. I should probably say more about verse 5, the water and the Spirit, but I won't have time to get into that thoroughly today. I do want to cover from verse 17 through 21, because this all ties together, and we should always read the Scripture that way, that it isn't just a bunch of disconnected statements of truth, but it's a sequence that carries with it a context, a historical context, the people that were listening, and it's a message to us. And that message, of course, is what we're really interested in. What is God really saying to us? Because whatever God says is all glorious. Can you imagine that God would condescend to speak to men and to speak to us in a written form and then to apply it to us by His Spirit? That's grace, amazing grace. Before we begin, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that You would speak to us through Your Son. We know that in these last days You have spoken to us in Your Son. And we know, Lord, that we can only live if we hear from Him, if we hear of Him and believe Him. So we pray for this grace, grant today that You would send Your Spirit and cause us to believe Him. Not only to live now, but to continue to believe and to continue to draw life from Him and to know the Lord, truly know the Lord in fellowship with Him in the communion that we have in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray You would disclose Yourself to us in the clarity of Your Word. By Your Spirit, teach us in our heart and cause us, Lord, knit our hearts together with You in the fellowship of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. John chapter 3, I want to start with verse 16 and read through verse 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That in and of itself is truth that we can't really plumb the depths of, can we? That God loved the world, gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him, not whoever is sinless in themselves, who does what God requires, but looks to Christ, they have everlasting life. Verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So there in that verse, that one verse, verse 18, you see that there are those who are not condemned and that there are those who are condemned. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So that's the scripture I want to look at with you today. God, it says in verse 17, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, the Son of God. When Jesus spoke, He didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," because He is the Lord. And so, when we read these verses of Scripture, it carries with them not only the full authority of God, because it's Scripture, but also knowing that it was spoken by the Lord Himself in the body of the Son of Man. But also, it's a comforting thing to us. It's extremely comforting to know that the one who is God and man, our mediator, speaks these words to us for our salvation, to direct us to the truth, to believe Him, and in so believing, to have everlasting life. So in verse 17, it teaches that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, not on His first coming. There was a first coming of Christ into the world. He came as one who was born because He wasn't always a man in heaven. He wasn't a man until He was born as a man. He took on a body. His Father prepared for Him in order to sacrifice His body with our sins and to save us from our sins by His own blood. So there was a time when He came into the world. And He came into the world with that purpose of saving His people when He first came. Notice He says, He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. His purpose of coming the first time was salvation. His purpose of coming the second time will include judgment. But He didn't come the first time to judge the world. And that's amazing. He said to the Pharisees, I don't condemn you. I don't judge you. But Moses' words do. You have one that condemns you, the one you trust. It's Moses. But they wouldn't look to Christ, and so they were under that condemnation. But He didn't come this first time to judge the world, to condemn the world. The word condemn means to issue a sentence of punishment. When the judge receives the verdict, it's either guilty or not guilty in our court system today, and he issues the penalty. That's called a sentence. He sentences the person who is accused of being guilty of a certain punishment. He might have to pay a fine, go to jail, or something else. But when God sentences us for our sins, it's a sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and 20. So, sin brings death, and that's the condemnation. That's the sentence God gives. When God gave Adam and Eve in the garden a command, He said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of every other tree, including the tree of life, but not of this tree, not the knowledge of good and evil. He says, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they ate, and they died. They received the sentence, they received the punishment of the sentence of condemnation. That's what it means to be condemned. To receive the punishment of God against us for our sins. And Jesus says He didn't come the first time to do that for the world. The world, as you know, it says in Acts chapter 17, if you want to look there, when Paul was preaching to those at Athens, he said this. He says that God, verse 24, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So there was a time when God passed over the sins of the world and didn't destroy it before Christ came. He didn't pass judgment on the entire world then. There were times when He did pass judgment. At the flood, for example, everyone except Noah and his family perished in the flood. And Sodom and Gomorrah is another case. And many different times in history, God has sent judgment into the world. But never in a universal way. And Jesus didn't come the first time to judge the world. But He says here in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he raised Christ from the dead, sat him on his throne. He's the judge of all, and also the Savior of his people. And so this judgment to come will occur at Jesus' second coming. But when Jesus came the first time, he says, I did not come to condemn the world. And even the devils, when Jesus cast them out of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, they asked him, have you come to torment us before the day? Before the day of judgment? They were terrified, knowing he held their eternal destiny in his hands. And he didn't judge them then in that sense. But he will judge the world on the last day. But the first coming of Christ is a day of grace. And that grace continues until the end of time, when the Lord Jesus has called all of his sheep and gathered them all together so that not a hoof of all of his sheep is left behind, but they're all saved and saved to the uttermost. Then the world will end. Then he will come in judgment against the wicked, and he will gather his sheep together with him. The first time he came, he did not come to judge the world. The word world here includes all men everywhere throughout the world, because all men will eventually stand under the judgment of God. But of those who stand under that judgment, some will not be condemned, and some will be condemned, which is what the next verse talks about. He says, verse 17 again, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus Christ descended from heaven. And in that descent, he joined his divine nature to his human nature when he was born, when he was conceived in the Virgin Mary and born through her. That was the time when the Son of God took on the nature of his appointed role as Son of Man. And that's what it refers to here when it says when God sent not his Son into the world. That's when he came. He came into the world. He was with the Father. He came into the world and he returned to the Father. The first time he came as Son of God into the world, taking on the nature of Son of Man. And when he rose from the dead, he still has that nature, and he will forever have that nature of man in heaven. There's a man on the throne of heaven, ruling over all things. And he's one person, the Son of God and Son of Man. But he didn't come into the world in that incarnation to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, the word here might, in this phrase, the world might be saved. When we use the word might, sometimes we say it, well, he might come over today, or he might not. Or I might be able to get to that today, or I might not. When we use the word might in that way, we're using it as a word of it might happen or it might not happen. It's a word of probability. We're not sure. But when God uses the word might here, it's not a word of it might or might not happen. It's a word of purpose. And whatever God purposes is what actually happens. So that what God says here, that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, he had to come into the world in order that the world might be saved. So that there's no possibility that those of whom he's speaking here would not be saved. And so you can see this use of the word might in several places in the New Testament. And I'm just going to take you to a couple. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, talking about this same coming into the world, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now listen carefully. Why did God send his Son? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Did he redeem us? with any possibility that we would not receive the adoption of sons? All those for whom Christ gave his life a ransom in payment to God as our surety, he gained their release. Remember Judah pleading with Joseph for his youngest brother Benjamin? He said, "Take me instead of the lad, and let the lad go free." It wasn't just take me, but take me instead of the lad, and if you take me instead of the lad, then let the lad go free. That's redemption. So Christ redeemed us. He was made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, in order that he might redeem us by shedding his blood, taking our sins and shedding his blood in payment for our sins. God, having received a full payment from him, set free all those for whom he shed his blood. Otherwise, God would have received a payment of ransom and accepted that payment and not released those for whom Christ died. That cannot happen. So he redeemed them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's no difference between those who are redeemed and those who have been adopted. That, and he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So all those to whom God sends his Spirit are the adopted sons and the redeemed sons of God. And this is why Christ gave himself for them, to redeem them in order that they would receive the purpose God had ordained for that redemption, to be made the sons of God. Another place in Scripture where this is also used, the way that God uses might like this, is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And you'll see a similar way that it's used. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." What does that mean, the just for the unjust? It means he suffered instead of them. He suffered on their behalf. His suffering for them released them from suffering, and they received the blessing that he obtained because he suffered and fully paid for their sins, and fully answered God's justice, and satisfied his justice, and fulfilled his law. They received all that because he died for them. It's a word of substitution. So he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You see the word might? Did he do all this with the possibility that we would not be brought to God? Of course not. He doesn't fail in his purpose. And this is one of the most important things to realize when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're believing that he's the one who cannot fail. His purpose will be successful because his work will follow his purpose, and all for whom he died shall be saved. They will be adopted. They'll be brought to God. And so in John chapter 3, back in verse 17, he says, "He came into the world, he was sent into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He's talking about a certainty. This world for whom Christ died, for whom Christ came, and for whom he shed his blood, as it said in verse 14, he was cursed, like the serpent in the wilderness was cursed, and all who looked to him didn't perish but have eternal life. So he took away the curse of God's law against his people by enduring that curse in himself for them. It wasn't a might as if it could not happen. It was a might as a certainty, a fulfillment of God's purpose. Why did you, let's say, why did you do that? Well, in order to do this other thing. I did it in order to get that. Now, in our case, we do things in order to get something. We might fail in that. But God doesn't fail. And so the Lord Jesus didn't fail in it. Well, then you might ask, well, then if he didn't fail in it, then can the world here mean everybody in the world? And that's what we want to see here, is that in John 3:16 and in here, he's talking about the Gentile world in particular, the elect among the Gentiles. So I want to show this to you in a couple of other verses. If you want to look at John chapter 6, this is used in several cases, but I'll just take you to a couple. In John chapter 6 and verse 51, Jesus said this. Remember, he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." In verse 51 of John chapter 6. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So you can see now, here's the same thing that he said in John 3:17. He was sent into the world. He came down from heaven. Why did he come? Because he's the living bread. What does the bread do? Well, he says, which came down from heaven, if any man eat of this bread, which would be himself, right, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Does everybody in the world have this eternal life? No. We know that that's not true, because many will stand on the last day and Jesus will tell them to depart, and that he will send them into everlasting punishment, as we read in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25. So we know that not all people in the world have this life. Some do. And they're the ones who receive this bread and eat of this bread, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in his broken body. Remember how he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children? He took the bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and they distributed it to the people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross took himself with our sins, he was broken, and having borne our sins, God and his body, in his broken body and his shed blood, God gives us through the gospel, he gives that bread to us. And the gospel comes to us through the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the preachers, right? Christ is taking his body and breaking it. He sends it through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, and we who are hungry receive it by faith, and by faith we eat his broken body as our sin atoning sacrifice, as our propitiation, as our acceptance with God. And eating him by faith, that is, eating what Christ has done, who he is and what he's done for us as our Savior, we live. He says, all who eat my flesh, I will give them life. So the world that he gives life to are those who receive the bread, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is consistent with all that John 3 is saying here. But it shows here that the word world used by Jesus in John 6:51 is referring to those he on purpose gave himself to save, and they are actually saved and given life. Look at verse 53, same chapter, John 6:53. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So clearly some didn't have life, because most of those who heard him left. They were offended, but some did. Some stayed with him because they trusted that his broken body and shed blood was all their life before God, and they received that life from God. And another place that this is used is in the book of Romans. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 11, the word world is used like this to refer to the elect among the Gentiles that Jesus came to save. In Romans chapter 11, without giving you the full background here, I'm just going to jump right in. It says in verse 11 of Romans 11, Paul is asking the question about the nation of Israel. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So, God sent salvation to the Gentiles, but how did he do that? Well, the nation of Israel as a nation rejected Christ. They would not believe him. And so God took the gospel from them and he sent it to the Gentiles. So the result of their unbelief, the unbelief of the Jews, was a great blessing to the Gentile believers, wasn't it? It was God's purpose that in Israel's rejection, he wouldn't lose, but he would actually gain in his purpose. That their evil, God would turn to our good, because he would send the gospel of his saving grace to us, the Gentiles. He says now, in verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world. And who is the world here? Well, he just said, the Gentiles. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The nation of Israel didn't believe God as a nation. there were always elect among that nation that did believe. And so in their rejection of Christ, God sent the gospel to the Gentiles, and in the Gentile nations, there were those who were God's people, and He saved them. So He goes on, He says, look at verse 15 of the same chapter. He says, "For if the casting away of them," the nation of Jews, "if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world." Now, how much of the Gentile world was reconciled by the gospel? Were all Gentiles reconciled? No, of course not. But there were some who were, and they were the ones who believed, but they believed because they were ordained to eternal life. Acts 13:48. So God called out of the Gentile world, He called His elect out of them according to His eternal purpose. And that was always His purpose. So when Jesus came into the world, not to condemn the world, neither Jews nor Gentiles, at His first coming, He did come to save the elect among the Gentiles. He came to save them, and He actually accomplished that purpose. Now look at Romans chapter 15, while we're there. Romans chapter 15, He says a lot of things about the Gentiles, about God's purpose to save the Gentiles, which we are. But in Romans 14, if you look at the context here, He begins Romans 14 by talking about how within the church at Rome, and in all churches for that matter, there were those who were strong in faith, who were mostly Gentiles, but probably some Jews, and those who were weak in faith, who were either Jews or were inclined to believe like the Jews. And when it came to the matter of eating meat, or of particular days being Sabbath, the day of Sabbath, those who were strong in faith were willing to take the meat and eat it, because they realized that was all under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, given for another purpose, to teach us about God's saving grace to us in Christ. And so that the eating of meat and the keeping of the Sabbath were no longer an issue, because they were fulfilled in Christ. But some were strong in the faith, and so they ate meat, and they didn't regard any day, because they regarded every day as to the Lord. And those who were weaker in faith didn't eat meat because they thought it was forbidden, or they kept the Sabbath because they thought they had to. They were still influenced, because of the weakness of their faith, by the law. And so in Romans 14, He says in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things." That would be, for example, a believing Gentile. "Another who is weak eats herbs." That would be, for example, a believing Jew. "Let not him that eateth," a believing Gentile, "despise him that eateth not," say a believing Jew. "And let not him which eateth not," which would be a believing Jew, "judge him that eateth," which would be a believing Gentile, "for God has received him." What is He saying here? The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been erased. It has been always been the case that God doesn't make a spiritual distinction between Jew and Gentile, but that wasn't made clear until the cross. Remember in Ephesians 3, when Paul preached there, he said, "God has given me the revelation of this mystery, how that before the foundation of the world, by the eternal purpose of God, both Jews and Gentiles would be saved and make up one body, so that neither Jew nor Gentile, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ." That was the message that was hidden from the foundation of the world until Paul preached the gospel. And it was so hard for the Jews to receive this that many, many times throughout the New Testament, this lesson is brought to them, and it's, they find it hard to receive. And so in Romans 14, Paul, writing to the church of Rome, he's explaining to them the need to be patient with those whose faith is weak, that those whose faith is strong should not judge the weak brother, and the weak brother should not despise the brother whose faith is strong. So you see the background for Romans 15? So he says in verse 22, I'll just sum it up, he says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God." It's not what we think of our brother, what he thinks of us. It's our faith towards God that matters. "Happy is he that condemneth not himself and that thing which he allows. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So don't go around doing things doubt with a doubtful mind. Do what you do in faith, understanding that in Christ you're free. But if you don't understand your freedom and you violate your conscience, then you're sinning. Okay, now, that's the background to Romans 15. So he goes on, he says in verse 1 of Romans 15, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." You see how what the gospel, the result of the gospel does? It turns our focus not inwardly but outwardly, first trusting Christ and then to his people. Our life should be lived for the sake of Christ and his people. That's what he's saying. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Now, if he took the reproaches of his people on himself, how much more ought we to bear the weakness of our brothers in Christ? "For whatsoever things were written for aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, and here's where I wanted to get to, "Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Always view what God has done for you for Christ's sake. When you trust Christ, you're actually staking your hope on the fact that God looks upon you and thinks upon you as he looks upon and thinks upon his Son. That's your entire hope, that God would receive you for Christ's sake. And that's what he's seeing. God has received us. Christ has received us to the glory of God. We ought to receive one another. Then he goes on, verse 8. Listen to this. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." That's another name for those who adhere to the law of Moses, the circumcision. "He was a minister to the circumcision." What does that mean? It means that when Jesus came into the world, who did he go to? He went to the Jews. Wasn't that what he did first? He went to those synagogue. He, at 12 years old, he was in the synagogue asking questions. He kept going to the synagogue and on the hillsides of Judea, preaching the gospel. He was a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. God had promised salvation to the seed of Abraham, and that included his physical seed, of whom some of which were elect, and it included his spiritual seed, of whom some were Gentiles, and but all were believers. So he sent him first to the Jews to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." This is Christ in prophecy saying, "I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name." You see how abrasive this was to the Jew? The one who was brought up thinking that God loved only the Jews, that God was going to only save the Jews. It was offensive. And yet the gospel comes to us in our pride and it offends us because it reveals God's love not just for the people in the nation of the Jews but also in the nations of the Gentiles. He says in verse 10, "And again he said, rejoice you Gentiles with his people." That's amazing, isn't it? "And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles and laud him all you people." And again, Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." All these scriptures are piled one on top of the other because there was such a natural darkness to this truth and opposition to it in the mind of the Jews and the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, it was the gladdest news ever heard. But to the Jews, it was offensive because in their prejudice and their pride and prejudice, they couldn't allow that the Gentiles also would receive mercy from God. The point here is that when Jesus speaks of saving the world, giving his life for the world, in John 3:17 and John 6:51, he's speaking about the Gentile world, and out of that world he would call his people. One more verse to cement this. Look at Acts chapter 15. And when you read the New Testament, this is the huge, huge truth that's constantly being set forth, that God saves sinners out of Jews and Gentiles, not by their righteousness, not by their physical relation to Abraham, not by their physical birth, not by any of these things, but because He has chosen them in Christ, given them to Christ, He shed His blood for them, and He called them by His Spirit through the gospel. And in Acts 15, this is what Peter says in verse 9. He says in verse 8, this is Peter talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, how God saved Cornelius and his household who were Gentiles. He says in verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did to us. And He put no difference between us and them," us Jews and these Gentiles. No difference. God made no difference. Why are you making a difference? He says, "Purifying their hearts by faith in seeing Christ, that their salvation was in Him, His redeeming blood, His cleansing blood." And He purified them before God by His one offering, perfected them forever. They latched hold onto that by God-given faith, and in that act of faith, they received to themselves the truth that Christ was their complete salvation. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" This yoke of keeping the law in order to be saved. "But we believe..." Notice how this agrees with what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3. "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews, shall be saved even as they," these Gentiles. Now that's phenomenal. That Peter would be so humble as to say, "We Jews are going to be saved like those Gentiles," instead of saying, "They're going to be saved like us." You see the difference? That's the attitude of a sinner who knows his salvation is by grace alone. We're going to be saved just like they are. Because we have such a low view of the Gentiles, our view of ourselves should be even lower. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, for these people who were bitten because of their sin, speaking against God and Moses and not believing Christ, that's what you're going to have to take your place as, Nicodemus, a bitten, sin, serpent-bitten sinner." And so Peter says the same thing here. But look at verse 15. So there's some argument going on in this whole discussion. And James stands up and he clarifies things. It says in verse 13, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon," Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name." So, when God visited the Gentiles, did He do it to take all of the Gentiles? No. But He took out of the Gentiles a people for His name. And to this, James goes on in verse 15, "And to this the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this," God says from Amos chapter 9, in verse 11 and 12, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." What is God talking about here? Why does James talk about the tabernacle of David in the middle of this argument about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised or not? Because James, by the Spirit of God, is interpreting the meaning God had in that prophecy of Amos, that the tabernacle of David refers to the church of God, signified by the tabernacle of David, which would be built up through the preaching of the gospel. And what would that tabernacle be made of? What would it be built up out of? Well, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, the living stones. Those who were chosen and put into that tabernacle as the dwelling and habitation of God by the Spirit. So he says here in verse 16 again, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom My name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." What a powerful sermon James preached right there. But it answers this question. What did Jesus mean when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? And in verse 17 of John 3, that he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's referring to the elect among the Gentiles, called the world by the Jews, who would be saved because that's why Christ came, to save his people out of every. But Nicodemus thought the Gentiles weren't going to be saved. The Jews thought that when the Messiah came, he was simply going to destroy the nations of the Gentiles and subject them to the authority of the Jews. They understood everything as a national, him as a national Messiah. And so they completely missed it. All right, so now back to John chapter 3. Notice in verse 18, I spent more time on that than I thought I would, but I wanted you to try to appreciate this, how, and let me condense it into this statement here. There was never a time in history when God saved only the Jews. There was never a time. Remember Abraham? He wasn't a Jew until he was called, until he was circumcised, and he was called before he was circumcised, and given righteousness before he was circumcised. So he was deliberately justified by God before he was ever circumcised. So not Abraham. And remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus came and he preached, I'm sent to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty them that are bound. Remember what the reaction of the Jews was in Luke chapter 4? They were so angry. And Jesus said, now listen, in the days of Elijah there were many widows, but Elijah was only sent to one, and she wasn't even a Jew. She was of the city of Sarepta. And he gave another example of Elisha, who healed the Syrian leper. Remember? He said there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but he only healed one. It was a Syrian Gentile. And for this, declaring the fulfillment of God's prophecy in Luke chapter 4, they wanted to push Jesus off the cliff. That's how strong the opposition in the mind of the Jews was to the Gentiles being saved. So when Jesus says this in John 3:16, he's saying, look, there's never been a time when only Jews were saved. Not before the cross and not after. Not only that, but there's never been a time when only Gentiles were saved. Not before the cross and not after. And that's what Romans 11 is about. How that God didn't say, well, okay, the Jews have offended, they wouldn't believe Christ, and therefore from now on out, I'm only going to save Gentiles. He says, no. There's always going to be a remnant out of the nation of the Jews and the Gentile nations of the world. And this is why when he says in Romans 11, 25 and 26 and 7, that all Israel shall be saved, it carries with it such a strong force, meaning that all of the Gentile elect and all the Jews, the elect among the Jews, will be saved. But in John 3:16, this came as a huge, huge shock that humbled Nicodemus and drove a stake into the heart of his pride. Because this is what the gospel does. It humbles us personally and it causes us to see God's purpose and makes us bow before him in thankfulness for that purpose, that we would be saved, as Peter said, even as the Gentiles. But now in verse 18 of John chapter 3, Jesus goes on. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. The him is Jesus, the Son of God. Whoever believes, this is Jesus Christ. Remember, all judgment has been put into his hands. He's the judge of all. He says this in John 5, 21 through 23. The Father has committed all judgment into my hands. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And the one who is the judge of all says this, he that believeth on him, the Son of God, he's talking about himself, is not condemned. Now that's a phenomenally amazing statement that boggles our minds. From the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world, ever since God gave the law to Adam and Eve in the garden, this question has loomed large as the dominant question in the minds of men. How can a man be just with God? God is holy. God cannot change the truth. He does not lie. He does not pervert judgment. Everything that he does is completely right. How can God, who is just and right and holy and cannot lie, look on an ungodly sinner and say, "You are justified. You are righteous before me. You are not condemned." How can God do that? Proverbs 17:15 says, "If it's an abomination to God to condemn the just and to justify the wicked." If it's an abomination with God, then God won't do it. How can Jesus say, "He that believeth on the Son is not condemned"? That's equivalent to saying he's justified. If there's no cause for condemnation, it's justification. How can this be? This is the great mystery revealed in the Scripture, that God is both a just God and a Savior. And it all comes down to this point, that the one in whom we believe is himself our righteousness. And believing him is not us making a decision so that God will look upon our decision, or making a commitment and God will see our sincerity or our dedication in that, and then somehow he will respond to that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Believing Christ is not an act of our own that causes God to look upon us with mercy. It's not even our subjective trusting in Christ, our confidence in him, that saves us. But it's him who saves us. We don't look to our looking at Christ, our sin-bearing, curse-bearing Savior. We look to him, period. Jesus said, "If you have faith as the grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Be carried forth into the sea,' and it'll happen." Because it's not the magnitude or the strength or even the purity of your faith, it's the object of your faith. We don't have confidence in our confidence. We don't trust our trusting. We don't have assurance in our assurance. The strength of faith is in its object. And this is completely obvious if we think about it for a minute. The bridge is only as safe as it is strong. It's not as safe as the one who crosses it is confident it will be safe. Right? If the bridge doesn't go across the gorge, you're not going to cross. But if it does, and it's strong enough, you can cross that bridge even though you're timid and in a wheelchair and have no strength. The plane that flies from New York to Paris, every passenger on board is safe if they're in that plane, if the plane arrives. Their arrival safety doesn't depend at all upon whether they believe the plane is going to get there or not. Not the strength of their faith. They got on the plane hoping it's going to make it. Some doubted. Some were strong. I don't have problems with plane rides. And they got on. Somewhat presumptuously, they all arrived safely because the plane arrived safely. It was the strength of the object of their faith, not their faith itself. And like so many other examples we could call. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, has been openly made known to be born of God because they believe. You see? Our faith is the evidence of the new birth, and that faith in Christ, holding Christ alone as our only confidence in salvation before God, is the proof that God has given us that faith to direct us to him, so that he is in fact our confidence, because he died for us and gave his Spirit to us. So he that believeth is not condemned, because another was condemned for him. And he looks to that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his sin-bearing, curse-bearing Savior. But for the Lord Jesus to say this is precious indeed, because he is the one who gave himself to remove our condemnation. He just spoke about the curse in verse 14 and 15. And now he's saying the curse is removed. There is no condemnation to the one believing him. You see? He told the woman in John 8, "Woman, has no man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." "No man, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." You see, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ we have fulfilled God's law and answered God's justice in the blood of His Son. We didn't do it. He did it for us. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And then in verse 18 he goes on, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The one who doesn't believe is already condemned. He was condemned before he didn't believe for his sin. And because Christ didn't take his sin from him, evidenced by the fact that he didn't believe, then he is under his own sin. He has to bear it for himself. He's already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the evidence that he's a wicked man and that he's under his own condemnation. Christ hasn't become his Savior. Verse 19, "And this is condemnation." What is this condemnation he's referring to? That light has come into the world. And what is the light that came into the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. And how was He the light? He was the light of how God's law could be fulfilled in truth and how God's grace could be abundantly given to us because of Him. So he says, "Light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light." That's condemnation, because men would rather have darkness than light because their deeds were evil. "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." Everyone that does evil, that's us naturally, isn't it? We hate the light naturally. Adam, when he sinned against God and God called to Adam, said, "Adam, where are you?" He hid. He said, I hid because I was afraid. What makes us afraid? Our sin. And sin is something that we love, so we not only fear the light, but we love darkness more than light. That's what we are by nature. God has to rescue us. So he says, that's why evil comes from us. We hate light naturally, and we love darkness naturally. But he says in verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." In verse 21, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." What does the one who does truth do? What is the characteristic of his life? The one who does truth comes to the light. You see, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all these things in our minds that are barriers between us and God, don't we? We know we're sinners. We know we don't believe, or we don't believe as we ought. We know we don't do what we ought to do. We know we don't deserve God's blessings. All these things are barriers between us and God. But when God shows us Christ, those barriers through faith are removed, because we see that Christ has answered and removed every barrier between our souls and God. He's brought us together. He's made peace between us and God's truth and His righteousness and justice, and lavished His grace upon us because of His own substitution for us. And believing that causes us to come to the light. Because coming to the light, we find out who God is and who we are in ourselves and who Christ is and who we are in Christ. And that is fellowship with God and with His Son and with His Spirit. There's nothing we crave more as a believer than that God would speak to us in a way of disclosure to tell us who He is and what He's done and see His glory in Christ. That's what we want. That's what we live upon. And so we come to the light confessing who we are, what we've done, and looking to Christ as the answer for every barrier between us and God, and the fulfillment of every requirement, so that all of God's blessings are given to us for Christ's sake. And this is what faith is. It looks away from itself and finds everything in Christ. So we're back to how the strength of our faith doesn't save us, but Christ, the one we believe, saves us. Romans 4:16 says, "Therefore it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed." God has designed our salvation so that we would receive righteousness in our own experience by faith, so that our salvation would be altogether of grace, so that we would not be able to claim anything of ourselves, that we would see it's all in Christ, because that's the very nature of faith. And so we come to the light, knowing that the very nature of the salvation is that God has laid everything that we are as sinners on Christ, and we've received everything that Christ is in His righteousness as our blessing. And faith convinces us of that, so that we hope for this righteousness. We look for the eternal glory, which is the reward of Christ's righteousness. And this is phenomenal, that we who are sinners would be so boldly enabled through God-given faith to come to God without fear, confessing what we are, knowing in the honesty of our heart, if God enables us to be so honest, that we're sinners and we don't know how in the world God could justify us and not condemn us, but He finds the answer in Christ, and according to His holiness and righteousness, in fact, in honor of His law and justice, He justifies us for what He receives from Christ and silences every enemy. Satan and the onlooking universe are told to shut up because God has justified us for Christ's sake. And the believer, he relishes in this, and he comes to God and he wants fellowship with the God of grace and love, knowing that his sins have been answered in Christ. What a grace! Why wouldn't we come to this one who is so gracious to us when we were so ill-deserving, that he gave his only begotten Son in eternal love? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our only and all-sufficient Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you would magnify him in our eyes and magnify your glory in him. And so save us and give us this sweet fellowship of communion with you by your Spirit, and teach us who you are, Lord. Humble us in ourselves, but magnify our Savior in our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.